Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's exactly what we're here for, to give you an open phone line so you can call in and talk to me and to our listeners. And you can pose a question if you have one about the Bible or about Christianity, or you can bring up a difference of opinion from anything you've heard expressed by the host on the program previously. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, the lines are open right now. You can be the first caller of the week if you want to. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to just announce that tonight we have our weekly Salinas gathering, and also this Saturday we have our monthly Salinas gathering. We have two entirely different kinds of gathering. One of them is weekly and one is monthly, and they're in the same location, in the same home in Salinas. The weekly gathering, which is tonight, is a fellowship with a Bible study in 1 Peter, which I'm teaching. On Saturday, the monthly gathering, which is only one Saturday a month, if that often. Sometimes we even miss it because of my travels. But the monthly gathering is an open Bible discussion. So it's not a Bible teaching, per se. It's just a discussion, questions and answers and such. Very similar to what you encounter here on this radio program, only live and face-to-face. Both of these gatherings are in the same home. And if you'd like directions to that home, if you've never been to it, you can call Larry at area code 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. We'd be glad to see you either tonight or Saturday night at Larry's place. The Saturday night meeting is only once a month. The Monday night meeting is every week. And it's both meetings are at 7 o'clock in the evening. Tonight and Saturday. Tomorrow night we have a weekly Bible study that I teach in the Gospel of Luke in Santa Cruz, and that just got started about three weeks ago. We're in our third week, and so if you're in the Santa Cruz area and want to come to that gathering, it's just a home Bible study in the Gospel of Luke. We're still in chapter 1, probably going to finish chapter 1 this time. And if you want information about that meeting, if you're in the Santa Cruz area, there is a phone number you can call for direction. You call Steve or Margie at area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. You can find those phone numbers at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you'd want to click on the link once you get there that says announcements. Let's talk to Kyle, calling from Portland, Oregon, first of all today. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Well, I have a two-part question for you. First of all, I'm going to be teaching here shortly on the 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just starting myself to study the Bible a lot more in-depth. Before, I think I kind of just read the Bible, and I never really did a lot of in-depth study, and I'm just kind of new to the whole concept of how to study the Bible. And I'm kind of having trouble with the second part of verse 10, where in the NIV it says, "Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And the first part of my question, I'm trying to do a word study on what this word wandered away, or in the King James it said erred or erred. And do you know, I just got a Strong's Complete Greek and Hebrew dictionary, and I looked up that word, and it lists three or four different Greek words that it could be translated from. Do you know, in a study like that, a word study, how to find which word was used in Timothy in the specific example?
Well, when a word has several meanings, that is, when the word standing alone has several meanings in the dictionary, you would simply choose the meaning that is most likely to be the intended meaning of the author in the context. So It's almost certainly, as both the NIV and the King James and the New King James, and most translations would render it, it means to stray, to wander away, in the King James says to err, but it means to go on the wrong path. So there might be other possible meanings of the word in some contexts, but that would be the most likely one, since the Christian life is compared many times in Scripture to a walk and even a path. So I think to say that they've the meaning that they have strayed or wandered off is a good bet. What are some of the other choices that you're given?
I don't have it right here in front of me. A couple of them were very similar, and I was kind of wondering, I mean, what is the best way to go about finding the word that is most representative in the Greek manuscripts to see the specific word that was actually used?
Well, when you look it up in the Strong's, it'll tell you what the word was in the Greek manuscripts. See, that's what you're looking up in the back. They give you the Greek word that's found in the Greek manuscripts. Then it gives you some English words. And probably most of the English words are English synonyms. That is, they're just different words that mean the same thing. If they're synonyms, you can take your pick. It's just there's lots of words that have essentially the same meaning as other words. And so Strong's will sometimes give you a number of them. But statement in Timothy would not be one that I would even see that much need to resort to the Greek from. Maybe if it's hard to understand otherwise. I mean, usually you'd look something and talk about what the Greek word means if it's an unclear concept in English or an uncertain concept. What Paul's simply saying here is that when people have gone after money, they've gone off the right path. They've stopped following Jesus, and they've gone off into a path of destruction, which probably Paul may not have the exact statement of Jesus in view, but certainly the concept he has in view is that of when Jesus said that many are on the wrong path, the broad road that leads to destruction. And certainly he seems to be having that in mind. They've moved off the right path. They've strayed, is what the New King James says, from the faith. That is, they're not in the Christian faith anymore because of their greediness. And the result has been they've had many sorrows and griefs come upon them. I'd be more curious to know what he means by the pangs of grief and the pierced themselves with many sorrows. I don't know exactly what sorrows he has in mind. They're probably sorrows of conscience more than anything. But there may be even specific evils that have come upon some of these people that Paul knows about, but he's not enumerating.
Mm-hmm. So you would take this passage, if I heard you correctly, that the particular people that he's referring to have actually lost their salvation. They were people who were saved and essentially lost their salvation and went away after money?
I think so. I think that's what Paul has in mind when it says they've strayed from the faith. Paul also says elsewhere in Timothy that in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. I think he's saying some have already done so. They've departed from the faith. Now, the faith means the body of Christian beliefs. Or they're not followers or believers in Christ anymore. And in 1 Timothy 4, 1, when he says that many would depart from the faith, which you might want to use as a cross reference since it's in the same epistle, and both of them refer to someone straying or departing from the faith. He says that these people give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So it sounds to me like these people have left the Lord altogether. Now, when Jesus was giving the parable of the sower, he said that some of the seed fell among thorns, and when the seed grew, the thorns came up and choked it out. And when he was explaining that parable, he said that the thorns were the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. He said that these are those who receive the word when they hear it, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches grow up and choke out the seed and kill it. And so Paul seems to see the same problem happening to these people who have adopted a love for wealth and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches have grown up and choked them out, and they've departed from the faith.
Hmm. Okay. That's really helpful. Thank you very much.
Sure. Okay, you said you had two parts of the question. Did we get both of them?
We did, yeah.
Okay.
I secondly just wanted to know what your interpretation of that verse was. So.
Oh, okay. Well,
great.
Kyle, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. I appreciate your
Bye.
Call. Bye. We'll talk next to Josh, who's also from Portland, Oregon. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to talk to you.
Thank you very much for taking my call, Steve.
Glad to.
I have two questions. I hope that there are, especially the second one's one you care to answer. But first one is, do you know anything about the G12 movement that comes out of Colombia that appears to be heading into our church? And the second thing is sort of related. I'm a little surprised sometimes when I read the Bible and see, well, just how, I guess you would say, the idea of a pastor, especially a head pastor, doesn't seem to be justified. There's just the one scripture in Ephesians 4:11, and then a couple more where it uses saying to elders to pastor or shepherd the church. So I just wanted to see, what was your opinion about scriptural church leadership?
Okay, first of all, about the G12 movement, I hate to speak evil of a movement that I've had no personal contact with, but I do know somebody who was in a G12 church, and things were happening they did not approve of, and they asked me about it, and I looked it up. This is several years ago, probably 5 years ago or more, and I did some reading on the internet, and I have to say I don't remember everything I read, but the impression I got was it's just another name for what we used to call the shepherding movement back in the 70s. In fact, some of the same leaders are in it.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Yeah, some of the guys who were in the shepherding movement that we knew in this area, in Santa Cruz area, where are now in the G12 movement leadership. So it seems like it's just a repackaging of a very similar concept. Now, the concept that was so objectionable in the shepherding movement was that they taught that everybody needs to have essentially a pastor or a shepherd,
right,
who oversees their life. And in some cases, it was even a micromanaging of your life kind of a situation.
Right.
Now,
yeah, I was saved in Santa Cruz. I was raised in Santa Cruz and saw lots of weird things. This is in the 70s there.
Yeah.
And ended up moving to Oregon. And so I experienced a little bit of the shepherding thing, and so that's a particular concern to me.
What church did you get saved in, or were you going to in Santa Cruz?
There was Mission Street.
I was there,
and then I also went to a Christian Adventist church over somewhere near 41st Avenue.
I see. Yeah, because Mission Street is where I was attending until they got into the shepherding movement.
Yeah,
church.
Like 75 or so, I was there.
Yeah, I was actually there from 74 to 75.
Oh.
Yeah, I left Mission Street in 75. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
I kind of got kicked out and dropped out at the same time. Because
my best friend got kicked out of there too.
Well, that's because of the shepherding move. I would not agree to it. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that's what G12 is, pretty much. Your church you're in now is going that direction?
I'm a former missionary, and I go to a Hispanic church and have for years, and so they aren't saying that's what it is, but it sure smells like it, sure looks like it, and so I'm just kind of not sure what to do.
Well, I think the term G12 comes from the idea that the senior pastor would have like 12 subordinates who are also overseeing lesser authorities or whatever, lesser persons. And that's very much like they set up the shepherding movement. It's like a hierarchy, sort of like a Pentecostal pope system, you know? Your second question was about individual pastors in the New Testament. I agree with you 100%. There is no reference in the New Testament to any church having a pastor. The word pastor in the Greek is poimen, which is shepherd, and that word is used a lot in the New Testament, but most of the time it just means ordinary people who tend sheep. I mean, real pastors who are really out on the hillsides watching sheep. That's what the word usually means. then the second most common meaning is when it refers to Jesus as the good pastor, the good shepherd. And only once is the noun poimen used of church leadership. And that is, as you said, in Ephesians 4:11, where it says that God, Christ, when he ascended, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds or pastors and teachers. Now, it's in the plural there. He does not indicate that any church had a pastor. He said that the body of Christ worldwide was given multiple apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But you're quite correct that, when Paul and Peter both are giving instructions to elders, Paul does it in Acts 20, I think it's around verse 28, and Peter does it in 1 Peter chapter 5. Both of these men tell the elders of the church to shepherd or to pastor the church. It's using the verb form of the same word. And we know that each church had multiple elders. So the setup in the early church was that a church had multiple elders, and they were the pastors of the congregation. We don't read of them having an individual pastor in any congregation.
Right.
I think go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, what do we do today?
Well, you don't.
I mean, since it's like you said, it's so foreign, and yet it's so common in today. It's so foreign to the Bible and so common today.
Right. Well, I guess the question would be, just because there's not any example in the New Testament of a church having a pastor, is that something that the Bible itself would forbid?
Right.
It may be that there are various forms of church government that would be tolerable as long as Jesus' headship is still honored and maintained in the church. The real church government that the Bible's all about is Jesus is the head of the church, and he's the head of every man in the church. So, there's no pastor that's the head of a church member. Christ is the head of all men in the church, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. And so the headship of Christ is the most important thing. Now, it seems to me that among the three or four different types of church government, the Episcopal, the Presbyterian, the Congregational, and maybe what I would even call the apostolic form of government, you could conceivably have any one of those forms of government and still have Jesus' headship happening. But if I were in a position to be setting up a church, I would want to go with the New Testament model, which would mean that there would be, a group of elders.
Right. Because I just, observing it for seeing so many, over so long, so many wonderful men as pastors, and you see the temptations towards control and
right. A lot of people succumb.
Power corrupts and all that. And so if power corrupts it seems like it's just too big of a temptation to resist.
Well, church leadership is not supposed to be a power position. Jesus told his disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be done that way among you. He said, he that be chief among you must be the slave of everyone. And
that's
so
I often use. And that was one of the scriptures that made me really start thinking about this whole thing.
Yeah, it's not a power position. In fact, in my opinion, even when they appointed elders, I don't think they were appointed to what we would recognize in a modern church as sort of a board of directors kind of authority position. I think the recognition of elders was simply to allow the younger Christians in the group to know which of the older Christians were stable, good examples to follow, and could be trusted in what they'd tell you. Because there might be older people and younger people who'd tell you all kinds of wrong stuff. So the apostles would identify those in the group who were mature and reliable and could be trusted to teach. But that didn't mean that they gave them a board of directors style authority over a 501c3 corporation called a church. The whole idea of political power is something that came in later than the apostles' time, and it's never really gotten, the church has never gotten rid of it yet.
Well, I love your idea about, that Jesus can still be the head through any one of those forms. So that helps me a lot.
Right. It depends on the nature of the pastor. My preference is not to see a church have a single pastor because, as you say, there's not a biblical precedent for it. But if if a church has a, you know, a great, humble, gifted, qualified man who's leading, and they don't have any other qualified people in the church, let's say, or something, then it might well be that God would use that form in the church. But the main thing is that no one should ever see the pastor as the head, you know, or the elders as the head. Jesus is the head.
Right. Okay, really appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
All right, Josh, good to hear from you. Oh, by the way, have you ever heard my lecture series called Some Assembly Required?
No, I've actually listened to your ones on church history, but
okay.
And during the how the everything got set up. But no, I haven't listened to that. Some Assembly. Was that refer to all this?
Yes, it does. It's it's on the same page of our website where
right.
the topical lectures are found,
uh-huh.
where you found the church history lectures. There's a uh-huh. a series of lectures. I think it may be further down the page, but it's called Some Assembly Required, and it is entirely about the things you and I are talking about here.
Great. I will do that. I appreciate that very much.
All right, brother. Good to talk to you.
Thank you very much.
All right. Bye now. All right. And for those of you who've never been to the website, I'm not talking about resources that are for sale there. There is nothing for sale at our website, but there are lots of resources, and you can just have them. Just take them. We don't even ask for your email address or anything else. We don't even know that you've been there. It's just you can download any of hundreds of MP3 files of lectures, either if you want to download lectures teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible. I've done it. We've got my lectures there. If you want some specific in-depth teaching on some specific subject, we've got a topical lectures page that has hundreds of topics as well. So if you haven't been to the website and you are looking for some Bible teaching, there's a lot of free Bible teaching there, and no obligation. Just listen and enjoy and grow, hopefully, through it. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. We have a couple of our lines open right now if you'd like to be on the program. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and if you're listening at that time, then why don't you give me a call? It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'm watching a line that's lighting up here, and name's just about to appear. Here we go. It's going to be a we're going to talk to Neil, from Portland. Three calls today from Portland in a row. Hi, Neil. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just noticed you didn't mention the Brethren movement, which I thought pertained a little bit to what you were just talking about.
You're right. They don't have ordained clergy there.
Right. And the elders have more of that control.
Yeah. Actually, the Brethren movement, in the way that they structure their assembly, is much closer.
Yes.
To what I think the New Testament teaches than virtually any other denomination I know of.
Right. I think so, too, except, of course, they're very much into Darby's dispensational view.
That'd be my main drawback with them.
Yeah. Hey, the real question, and it's probably really simple, and I just have never got where he got this, but in a RSV Bible I have here, and the notes to John, to the Gospel of John, and it says CFHH, I guess that's Carl Henry. He says in his notes, John presents, presents miracles and discourses selected from but 20 days in Jesus' three-year public ministry. Where did he get that?
Well, you can count them. I had not counted the days in John's gospel per se.
Okay.
But actually, if you take all the Gospels together,
uh-huh.
Scholars say there's only 39 of the days of Jesus' ministry that are recorded.
Now,
that doesn't mean that the time from the beginning of the Gospel of John to the end of the Gospel of John is only 20 days. It
right.
just means that over a period of possibly 3.5 years or more the Gospel covers, it only selects information from things that happened on 20 separate days.
Oh, I see. Very interesting.
Yeah, it's not saying that Jesus' ministry recorded in John only lasted 20 days. It's actually John's gospel covers a longer ministry of Jesus than the others do, in that he includes material from the first year of Jesus' ministry, which the other gospels skip over. So John's gospel probably covers at least 3.5 years. And yet, if you count this specific days, like, for example, in John chapter 1, it says, you know, John saw Jesus walking, or it says on the next day, John saw Jesus walking and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And after it tells a little bit, it says, and on the next day, you know, this happened. And then on the next day, this happened. And on the third day, there was a feast in Canaan. And so if you just count up the individual days that are recorded, there's only, I'm going to take Carl Henry's count on it because I haven't counted them, but he's saying there's only 20 days that, a sampling of 20 days out of Jesus' ministry that are given us details of. So that's all he's saying there.
Well, great. Thank you. That clears it up because I just, in reading the Gospels and whatnot, I just thought, well, where did he come up with that exact, and I hadn't thought of it from the angle that you're just saying. So,
yeah, I could see how you could take it the other way, yeah.
Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Neil, God bless you.
Thank you. Likewise.
Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Harold from Portland, Oregon, also, and also our next caller afterwards. Every call today has been from Portland. Well, it's good to hear from Portland today. Hi, Harold.
Good morning, or afternoon, rather. The question's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Okay.
In that verse, number 10, I suppose, which is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, it uses the term "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And then down in verse 14 and following, it uses the term "all" again, referring to one dying for all. Now, the message I just heard was premised on verse 10 being a judgment of works in which only Christians were involved. And so in the context from 14 on, the word "all" as well, meaning the all of the body of Christ and not a universal calling or anything of that nature. Is that correct? Is the "all" the same in both verses?
Well, that would be, you recently heard a message that was making that point?
Yes, just a few minutes ago, yes.
Okay, well, that message was coming from the Calvinist viewpoint. And the Calvinist viewpoint holds that Jesus only died for the elect. He did not die for all men. I do not hold the Calvinist view, so I would disagree with that. I believe that when Jesus died for all, that means all people. Now, I also believe when he says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that means all people too, not just all Christians. So that's, I mean, we see that, for example, in an example of that in Matthew 25. Verse 31, where Jesus said, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll gather all the nations before him, and he'll separate between them as a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. And he's going to send off the goats, as they're called, into everlasting judgment or punishment, and he's going to send the sheep to everlasting life." This is a judgment that is actually based on works, because he said to the sheep, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And therefore, enter into, you know, the kingdom prepared for you." And then he said to the goats, "I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Therefore, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So it's a judgment of all people, the sheep and the goats, all at the same time. That's the judgment seat of Christ that Jesus described in Matthew 25. And it's a judgment based on works. They were judged by what they had done or failed to do.
There is not two distinct judgments then, one for specifically works of the Christian and the other one for whether or not one has entered in by faith?
No, I don't believe so. The person who would give that message, probably, I don't want you to identify the person for me or anything, but probably is Calvinistic and premillennial or dispensational. Dispensationalists believe that there's a resurrection and judgment of the Christians, which and the judgment of the Christians is called the Bema seat of Christ. The Greek word Bema is used in the passage. And that this happens, they think, before the actual millennial kingdom. But that the lost, the unsaved, are not resurrected or judged until after the millennial kingdom. So the view of premillennialism is that there are two resurrections and two judgments. The first resurrection and judgment is for the Christians, and the second resurrection and judgment is for the lost. Now, the Christians would be judged by their works, but they would say it's not a question of whether they're saved or not. The works are not going to determine anything about their salvation or their status, just their rewards. And that's what they would say. Now, I don't accept that as a biblical scenario. I believe that the Bible says that all people will rise on the same day, the good and the bad. Jesus said that in John 5:28. He said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation." And so that's all in the graves, the same hour coming forth, Jesus said. And then I think the judgment has everyone at the same time, as I pointed out from Matthew 25. Those are not the only passages, but those are two very plain passages that teach that all people will be risen from the dead on the same day when Jesus comes back, and all will be brought to judgment at the same time. And it'll be the same judgment. It's called the Bema Seat. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20. But the premillennialists and dispensationalists, they make it two different judgments, separated by a gap of about 1,000 years between the two. Jesus doesn't allow that. He says it's all going to happen in 1 hour.
I see. That's plenty to chew on for a while. Thank you very much.
Harold, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. And we did have another caller from Portland on the line, but he dropped off when I just about the time I answered Harold's call. So we don't have him. In fact, as a matter of fact, we have no one now. We had calls all through the show up till now. We've got about 20 minutes left, just about exactly 20 minutes left, and our lines are open. If you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'll be glad to take your call as soon as you make it. You can ask a question if you've got one, or you can call to disagree if you have a disagreement. Wide variety of options here. Sounds like only two, but of course you could ask on anything or disagree about anything, so it's millions of options, I suppose. And while the lines are lighting up, I need to announce again for those in the Salinas area that we have a weekly Bible study in Salinas in a home that I teach, and that is tonight. It's on Monday nights at 7 o'clock. We also have a monthly meeting that's just an open Bible question answer time, open Bible discussion in the same location. That happens one Saturday per month, and that's going to be this Saturday. So this week we have two meetings in the same location. Tonight's study in 1 Peter and a fellowship with singing and prayer and things like that too. Then on Saturday night it's just an open Bible discussion, just sitting around a living room and bantering about questions and things like that from the Bible. You're welcome to either of those. They're both at 7 o'clock. You want directions, you will need to call area code 831-442-8143. It's 442-8143 for the location of those meetings in Salinas tonight and Saturday. Now for our first call today, not from Portland, Oregon. It's Eric from Monterey, California. Hi, Eric. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
Well, I have a question regarding all the passages that mention the law in the New Testament. I know a lot of them correspond to the Old Testament, what they used to call the law. But there are some, and I'll tell you why I'm asking you. I had a discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist the other day, and
yeah.
He was mentioning how the law is brought up many times in the New Testament. I'm driving, so I can't give you any of the passages right now, but for example, he used a few passages in Romans after it says that the law is good and just. And
Romans 7, yeah. The law is holy, just, and good. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I just wanted you to touch on that a little, if you can, on the distinction between the Old Testament, the Ten Commandment law, and the Old Testament, I guess the Torah, or the Law of the Prophets and the Psalms.
Okay.
And, yeah. And I'll take the answer off the air.
That's fine.
All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call. Well, the law, by the way, is used a lot of different ways in the New Testament. There are times when Paul uses the term the law, or even Jesus does, and what they mean is the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law, and what the Jews call the law were the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That whole block of writings was called the law, including, you know, the stories in Genesis and Exodus and so forth. They were part of the law. Other times, the law, at least once or twice in Paul's writings, though, the word law is referring to the whole Old Testament. But more often, the law refers to the law of Moses, meaning the laws that God gave Israel to keep at Mount Sinai. Now, the term law is used additionally as the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks about how he's not under the law, meaning he's not under the law of Moses, but he says he says, I'm not without law before God, but I'm under the law to Christ, which means it's Christ that I have to obey now. It's not the law of Moses. Now, the difference I have with Seventh-day Adventists on this matter is they seem to feel that the Ten Commandments stand out as the law that we must keep, although they acknowledge that there are laws in the Old Testament that we don't have to keep. For example, there are laws about making journeys to Jerusalem three times a year to offer sacrifices. Well, there's not a temple in Jerusalem today. We don't offer animal sacrifices, and we don't make these pilgrimages. And nor would it make any sense to do so. Christians have never felt they had to do those things because that's not part of Christianity, that's part of Judaism. Yet all those things are part of the law. The law required people to make these pilgrimages. The law required them to bring an animal and sacrifice it. Now, if the Seventh-day Adventists will admit that we don't have to offer those sacrifices anymore, then that is a tacit admission that there are some laws in the Old Testament that are not binding upon the New Covenant. There are some laws that belong to the Old Covenant, but not to the New Covenant. And it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that there's a new priesthood. Under the law, it was the sons of Aaron that were the priests, but under the New Covenant, Christ has a different kind of priesthood. It's after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, if there's been a change of the priesthood, as he has argued that there is, he says, then there's of necessity, there's been a change of the law. So the New Testament tells us directly that there has been a change of the law. Now, what Seventh-day Adventists usually quote is Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Well, of course, I agree with that. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. But to say he didn't come to abolish them doesn't mean he didn't come to change them. The writer of Hebrews says there has been a change in the law. And the change is this. Instead of keeping the laws that God gave Israel at Mount Sinai, which were the laws associated with the first covenant, which is defunct, we now keep the law of Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I'm not under the law, but he says, I am under the law of Christ. So that, I mean, the word law is used a lot of different ways in the scripture. But the doctrine of the New Testament is that we are obliged to follow the lordship of Jesus. His word is our command. We follow the law of Christ, and his law is what? He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, by this all men will know you're my followers, my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so love is the law of Christ, loving as Christ loved. And all of the teachings of Jesus about behavior are essentially unpacking this idea of what it means to love. So when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek or giving to those who ask you or going a second mile with somebody, all of these are just examples of what it looks like to love people. The law is that you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. In fact, more, you must love one another as Christ loved us, he said. That's his law. We are under that law. We are not under the laws of an earlier covenant. Now, the Ten Commandments are the laws of an earlier covenant. And therefore, the Sabbath law is one of those laws, like the laws of the sacrifices and the pilgrimages and all of that, that belong to the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant laws are not ours to keep. And it's a good thing, because many of them we could never keep. There's no temple, there's no priesthood, there's no way to keep them. God abolished the system after Jesus fulfilled the law. He became the final sacrifice, the final high priest. He established a spiritual temple made of living stones and a spiritual priesthood and spiritual sacrifices that are offered. Jesus brought in the spiritual realities that the Old Testament rituals of the law looked forward to. And that was the fulfillment of it. So the law is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. And we are not under the law anymore. We're under the law of Christ, not the law of the Old Testament. Now, has Christ ever told us anything about the need to keep Sabbath? No. Well, then, keeping Sabbath isn't apparently on the agenda for the Christian, because Christ never gave a command to it, and he's the one whose law we follow. Seventh-day Adventists will sometimes try to say, well, Jesus himself kept the Sabbath. Well, I don't know that he did. He's accused of breaking it every time he turned around. I'm not sure that he kept the Sabbath, but even if he had kept the Sabbath, he lived under the law until the new covenant was established. Jesus did live as a Jew, and he did live under the law. So he probably kept a kosher diet, too. And he did make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. He did follow the law because he lived in a society of which he was a part. They were under the law. But he brought in the new covenant, and that brought in different stipulations, the old covenant had the Ten Commandments and the other laws associated with it as the stipulations for that covenant. The new covenant is to do what Jesus said, which is to love as he loved. Now, sometimes people say, well, you're saying then it sounds like that we don't have to observe the Ten Commandments. So what, can we kill people? Can we commit adultery? Can we steal? Can we bear false witness? I would say if you can do those things and still be loving like Jesus loved, yes, but you can't. Because you can't do those things and love as Jesus loved. I told you the law is that you must love as Jesus loved. And you cannot murder somebody while you love them in that way. You cannot commit adultery with their wife while you love them in that way. You cannot steal from them or bear false witness against them when you love them that way. Can you work on the Sabbath day and still love God and still love your neighbor? Sure. Sure, lots of people who love God work on the Sabbath. That's because the Sabbath was not a law that was about love. The Sabbath was a law that was a ritual, just like the festivals. There were holy days once a week, which were the Sabbaths. There were holy days once a month, which were the new moons. And there were annual, that is yearly, holy days, which were the festivals. Those were all part of the ritual law. That's gone now. The only argument I've ever really found that the Seventh-day Adventists could make that the Sabbath is part of the permanent law is that it's included in the Ten Commandments and that they were engraved on stone. And so they feel that since the law was engraved on the Ten Commandments were engraved on stone, they are permanent, whereas the rest of the law perhaps has passed away. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says anything like that. There's nothing that says that the law is written on stone are more permanent than the others. In fact, Paul mentioned the law that has passed away as a law that was written on stone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to the Corinthians, he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. And then he goes on to talk about those tablets of stone in the law and how that they were of an inferior glory, and that passed away. But that the glory of the new covenant is superior and does not pass away, but in fact it grows brighter and brighter until we're like Christ completely. But Paul specifically mentions the law, which he says is passing away, as being engraved on stones. 2 Corinthians 3:7, he says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory," meaning the glory of that law that was written on stone and was reflected on the face of Moses, "which glory was passing away," he said. Then he says, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" And it goes on. But the point here is that when Paul talks about the law passing away, he specifies it's the law that was written on stone. So I'm not really sure how anyone could argue that, you know, well, some of the laws passed away, but not the ones that were written on stone. That's the Ten Commandments there in stone. Well, Paul singles that out, that particular feature out, and mentions that those laws have been done away. So what has remained is Christ. Only Christ remains. And this is what God was trying to communicate to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was up there with them on the mountain, and then Moses and Elijah were there. And Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. And Peter said, "Wow, now we've got the best of all worlds. We've got Moses and Elijah, we've got the law and the prophets, and we've got Jesus. We've got the Old and New Testament all here. Let's just build a camp out and hang out with all of us together." And the Bible says he said that because he didn't know what he was talking about. And what happened was Moses and Elijah disappeared. And all that was left was Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Peter and the other apostles had been raised as Jews, hearing Moses and Elijah, or the law and the prophets. That was the authority they were under. But now those faded away. They appeared just long enough to give their endorsement to Jesus and to disappear. And when they were gone, the voice from heaven said, "Now, this is my Son. You hear him from now on," essentially. Not Moses and Elijah. They're not the ones speaking for me now. Jesus is. So the Christian has a very simple task, and that is to follow Jesus, follow his teaching, follow his law. And, you know, he didn't command us to keep the Sabbath. So that's not part of his covenant. There's a new covenant. There's been a change of the law. And that is where I would disagree with your Seventh-day Adventist friends. Hope that helps you, brother. Let's talk to Tom from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
I had a question. When Jesus said, "I came only for the lost sheep of Israel," what's the true meaning of that, and where does it leave the rest of the people?
Well, that was at a certain time in his ministry. He was not yet going to the Gentiles. It was in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus was sending the disciples out two by two to the villages of Israel. He said, "Don't go into any of the villages of Samaria or of the Gentiles, because I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And on another occasion, when a Gentile woman with a child who was demon-possessed was asking Jesus for help, because she was a Gentile, Jesus at first would not grant her request. And he explained it in those terms. He said, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But because she had extreme faith, he granted her request anyway, even though she was a Gentile. And I think what we see is that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, and he was sent to make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as Jeremiah said. But the Gentiles would eventually be partakers of that, but that wasn't on the agenda yet. Jesus had first to reach Israel, because they were already God's covenant people, and they were going to have the first opportunity to benefit from the new covenant, if they would. As it turned out, only a small remnant of Jewish people responded to Jesus, became what we call the disciples, the church. And the rest of Israel rejected him, and they ended up suffering a horrible punishment in AD 70 when their nation was destroyed. But then Gentiles began to come in larger numbers than Jews. And that was not contrary to what Jesus said. Jesus was describing what his mission was about at that moment. He said, "I have not been sent to anyone except Israel." He means not yet. Right now. Right now I've not been sent to the Gentiles. But after he rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." And the word nations means Gentiles. So go and make disciples of all the Gentiles and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. So I think when he's, those times when Jesus said, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's only referring to at that particular time in his ministry, he was not going beyond the boundaries of Israel to reach people.
Well, that's a good explanation, and I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, we only have a minute or so left. Oh, I was going to take John from McMinnville. He was on, and he, by the time I dropped that call, I dropped John from McMinnville, too, by accident. Or maybe he just hung up because he saw there were only a couple minutes left. If somebody wants to use that last minute or two and has a quickie question, feel free, or comment, feel free to call me 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And tonight and tomorrow night, I am teaching in California, in the region I live in, Bible studies in two places. Tonight will be in Salinas, and tomorrow night will be in Santa Cruz. These are both home Bible studies, and you can find information about how to get there by going to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click the link that says announcements, you'll find there that there's contact information to get directions to these meetings. Tonight at 7 o'clock, teaching in Salinas in a home, 7 o'clock, studying 1 Peter. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz in a home, going to have a study in the Gospel of Luke. Let's talk real quickly to Dean from Pacific Grove, California. We only have a minute. Dean, welcome.
Yeah, it's Snappy. How are you doing, Steve? Hey, quick question on salvation. You know, I heard you talking earlier about losing salvation and such. Wouldn't you say kind of the Bible teaches, and I've heard you speak on this, is that, you know, to reach that end, we have to persevere. We have to finish the race. So really, wouldn't you say salvation is at the end of our race? I mean, whether you have it or not. So when we actually pass, we attain salvation if we are in Christ upon our passing. And
well,
so as far
if
as
we're thinking of, if we're thinking of salvation as heaven, then yes, we don't have heaven yet, but there are, you know, salvation has many aspects. It begins when we come into Christ and we are justified. It continues as we follow Christ and wage the good warfare and are delivered from the power of sin day by day, and it is culminated when we have persevered till the end and are eventually glorified with Christ. All of that is really salvation, and it's true. The Bible does speak about how we will be saved if we persevere. Jesus said he that endures to the end will be saved. But there's also passages that speak of us being saved currently and even having already been saved, because the word saved is used to refer to any one of those aspects of what we call salvation. The part that's already happened when we came to Christ, the part that's continuing to happen as we walk with Christ, and the part that we will experience at the end of this race when we have managed to stay faithful till death. I appreciate that clarification you raised, Dean. Thank you for that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are daily on this radio station or website that you're listening to. And we are a listener-supported ministry. When I say we're listener-supported, I mean we just stay on the air because money comes from listeners who want to keep us on the air. There are no paid staff here. And all the ministry we provide is done strictly by myself and other volunteers. We're all volunteers. But the radio stations don't volunteer the time for the most part. Some of them give us a good break, but it's not free. And so we need to hear from listeners so we can pay the bills and stay on the air. The address to write to would be The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't hear that or couldn't write it down and want it, that address is at our website, so are a lot of free resources to you. There's also a PayPal link there if you want that. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'll see some of you tonight. The rest of you tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.